Back to your seats. If you're in the foyer, wherever you're at, if you could find your way back to your seats as we get ready to study God's Word. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We're going to be in verses 1 through 2 tonight. Romans chapter 12. Pre-mark your Bibles. Hey, really quick, does anybody know why it's so smoky downtown right now and it smells like fire? Is a building burning down? Does anyone know what's going on? I'm really curious. Forest fire? Wait, in Taos? And it's bringing the smoke all the way here? That's ridiculous. It's getting smoky in here now. It's drawing smoke in here. It's insane. Well, hey, let's go ahead and start the service off with prayer. And we're going to pray as well. I heard right before service, someone came in and let me know. There was a 75-year-old lady who lives here downtown, close to the El Rey, who was beat close to death today. And she's in the hospital, and they're not sure how she's doing. And a lady came up and asked me to pray for her and pray for recovery and pray for peace. So let's lift her up as well as the rest of the night. Lord God, we come before you right now, and we thank you for this night, for this chance that we have to come together as a group of believers and study your word, fellowship with one another, worship, sing to you, God. And Lord, the incredible opportunity we have to communicate with you, to pray and have fellowship with you, God. Lord, right now, we lift up Linda to you, who was just today beat to an inch of death, God, and is now in the hospital, and they're unsure whether or not she's going to make it or what's going to happen to her, God. And I pray right now, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will touch her, God. I pray that your hand of healing will be upon her, that you will give the doctors wisdom, that you will allow for a speedy recovery, for no permanent injuries, God. I pray that you will be alongside her, you will comfort her, you will give her peace, Lord. I pray that just as Elijah, who was on a mountaintop, fearing for his own life, sought you, you came and spoke to him in a still small voice. So Lord, speak to her in a still small voice. Whisper words of encouragement and words of comfort. And as we're here tonight, Lord, open our hearts and our minds. Let us be receptive to the teaching of your word. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Once again, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2 tonight. You know, I found a story online today that really struck me as odd and also made me very angry. The title was this, Town Sued After River Rescue. Let me read the story to you. It says, last October, the rescue squads of the town of Old Saybrook, Connecticut, were hailed as heroes for their work in attempting to save Barbara Connors, age 75, of Medfield, Massachusetts, from a Ford Explorer that had plunged into the Connecticut River. Connor's son-in-law, who had been at the wheel and who managed to escape from the vehicle on his own, later told police that he accidentally hit the SUV accelerator, propelling it through a chain-link fence and into the water below. But now, Connors is suing a long list of officials of the town on the grounds that they should have maintained a funded, specially dedicated and equipped dive rescue team. Had they done so, she would have been rescued from the submerged vehicle in less than the 29 minutes it actually took, avoiding serious injury. Through her attorney, Robert Reardon Jr. of New London, she's also suing her son. I find it extraordinary that the town is being sued under these circumstances, said First Selectman Mike Pace. So this lady gets in a car accident, crashes into a river. She gets saved by the city, and then she sues the city. Now, we can look at that, and we can pretty easily and clearly say that that is the wrong way to respond to rescue. I'm sure those workers probably thought, man, we should have just let her stay in there. It would have been a lot easier for us. You know, that's the wrong way to respond to rescue. And the fact is that we, as Christians, have been redeemed and rescued by God. And although we're not going to sue God, although we're not going to try to get mad at God, oftentimes we don't respond to our rescue in the right way. So tonight, we're going to ask the question, how should we be responding to redemption? How should we be responding to redemption? The fact is that each one of us, hopefully, has experienced the redemptive power of Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, the question is, how should that impact and change your life? Apart from the obvious that your sins have been forgiven, how should that affect the way that you live on a daily basis? How should that affect the places you go, the people you talk to, the things that you do? How should that change your life? How should you respond to redemption? You know, today as I was studying for this message, I was in my office and I was on my computer and my son was on the floor next to me and he had some toys and he never wants to play with his toys, so he was playing with a shoehorn from one of my dress shoes. And he was playing with it and he was having a good time and he was making funny noises. And for whatever reason, my son decided that he wanted to crawl up my bookcase and get onto the top of my printer. So as effective as a baby can, he decided that he was going to do it. And as I sat there and watched him slowly climb up the bookcase and get onto the printer, I began to notice him getting more and more reckless to the point of peril. I mean, he was just kind of throwing body parts onto this printer, just kind of, and then getting up there and then pulling himself onto other things. And there was boxes on there and he just kind of threw them to the side and he was hitting his head on parts of the shelf. And I was just kind of watching, as long as he wasn't getting hurt, with a slight level of amusement as he tried to get on top of this printer. And I was sitting there watching this until he came to the point of peril, where he's pretty high at this point, and I know if he falls, he's going to hit his head and it's going to hurt. So being a good father, I gently picked him up off of the printer and placed him on the ground, thus rescuing him from danger. I put his toys back in front of him and said, "Stay." And then I went back to my desk, and what was his response? What was his response to my rescuing him from danger? For about 15 minutes straight, just screams his head off, and he's so disappointed that I took away his fun escapade on top of my Epson printer. In that moment, he didn't like me at all. Even though I had protected him, even though I had rescued him, he didn't think that I was making a good decision. He thought I was being a big meanie and taking away his fun. You know, throughout our lives, our view of our Father can change. I read a funny little story, and it says at 4 years old, the child says, "My dad can do anything." At 7 years, the child says, "My dad knows a lot, a whole lot." At 8 years, "My dad doesn't quite know everything." At 12 years, "Well, naturally, my father doesn't know anything about that." At 14 years, "Dad is so old-fashioned." At 21 years, "Oh man, that guy is so out of date." At 25 years, "He knows a little bit about that, but not too much." At 30 years, "I've got to find out what Dad thinks about that." At 35 years, "Before we decide, we'll go and get Dad's opinion first." At 50 years, "What would Dad have thought about that?" At 60 years, "My dad knew literally everything." And at 65 years, "I wish I could talk it over with Dad one more time." You know, oftentimes it's easy for us to have these same views about our Heavenly Father. And as we grow in our relationship with Christ, we realize more and more who God is. When we're first believers, sometimes we have enormous views of God and we think He's incredible. And oftentimes, I don't know why, the longer we're a Christian, we begin to think less of God. "Oh, well, he doesn't really care about that. Oh, he doesn't really know that." And we begin to diminish who God is. You know, maybe as a child, you had an unaffectionate father who only told you and only pointed out to you when you failed, but rarely, if ever, told you when you did well. So therefore, throughout your entire life, you have sought his approval and you have sought other people's approval in your life. It might have caused you to work harder at being successful at everything in your life, from sports to academics to your career to your boyfriend or your girlfriend to this present day. At this point, you're driven to prove yourself when in reality, you simply wanted your father's approval. On the other hand, you might have gone the opposite direction. You might have gone the other way, feeling that you were a failure, that you could never measure up. You basically gave up. You don't care anymore. You don't care what you do. You don't care who you please. Well, these same feelings can easily be transferred to our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Thinking, that if I failed to read the Bible that day, or if I failed to pray for an hour or share Jesus with at least one person, that God doesn't love me anymore. And the fatal flaw by doing this is that we're basing our view of God on a faulty foundation. We are reasoning that God, the heavenly Father, is like my earthly father. This analogy is used in Scripture in Hebrews 12:9. The author says, "Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness." Now, of course, any earthly analogy of God will have its limitations and break down at some point. And here's the truth of the matter before we move on. I want you to ingrain this within your mind. You, at this moment, as a Christian, have God's unconditional love and approval. You have God's unconditional love and approval, not because of what you've done or what you're doing, but because of what He has done for you. Now, that doesn't mean that God necessarily approves of what you do, but God approves of you. God has unconditional love and approval for you. You have His love and approval when you're spiritually flourishing, as well as when you're spiritually floundering. You have God's love and approval. And here in Romans 12, 1 through 2, we see what our response to our Heavenly Father should be. What our view of our Heavenly Father should be. And in this last section of the book of Romans, remember we laid out the sections a couple weeks ago. And here, in our last section of Romans, we'll look at some vital issues of the Christian's life. Finding God's will for your life. Our relationship and our role within the church. And finding out and using our gifts given to us by the Spirit. We'll look at the believer's relationship to government and many, many more things throughout these next four chapters. And this next section of Romans is an intensely practical section of Scripture and the conclusion to this magnificent epistle. And here we find that duty always follows doctrine. The first 11 chapters of Romans are all doctrine, finding out what is important to the Christian faith. And now the next chapters are the duty that we have because of that doctrine. This is the responsibility that follows revelation, the practice that follows principle. In other words, what we believe must determine how we behave. What you believe about God, what you believe about Christianity, does determine how you behave. If you think that God is aloof, that He just kind of set us here and nothing really matters, then it doesn't really matter what you do because He doesn't really care. But if you truly believe that God is working, vibrant, and a part of our daily life, then it certainly matters how you behave. It certainly matters what you do because He cares about it and it's an outcome within your life. See, it's not enough for us to just understand intellectually the great truths and doctrines that Paul has laid out for us here in Romans. We have to translate our learning into living. If I had cancer, and I was really smart, which I'm not either of those, but if I had cancer and I was really smart and I knew all about the cure for cancer, I could tell you all about these things and I could tell you how things work and a bunch of things because I don't know what to call any of it. But if I knew all the things that pertain to a cure for cancer and I could tell you all about it, it would be of absolutely no good unless I applied it to my life. You'd be like, "Hey, Nate, you're an idiot. Stop talking about it and use it." See, it's of no good, it's of no value unless what I know translates into how I live, what I do. And the truth of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, is the sum of 11 chapters of teaching. It's not just some arbitrary thought pulled out of the air. Dedication to God is the natural response of the Christian who realizes all that God has done for them. If you truly are dedicated to God, the natural response that you will have will be to obey him in light of all that he has done. The psalmist demonstrated the proper response when he wrote, "What shall I give unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me?" That's loud. What is that? That's my son. Good job, Seth. First a printer, now a service. Congratulations. The psalmist demonstrated this response once again when he wrote, "What shall I give unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me?" I want you to notice it's not, "What shall I give to the Lord so that I might obtain those benefits? What can I do so that God will bless my life? What can I do so I'll get what I want?" But rather, "What shall I give because I have already received those benefits?" Let's look at our first point, allocate yourself. This is our first response to what God has done. Allocate yourself. Look at verse 1 of Romans chapter 12. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Look back at the beginning of verse 1. He says, "I beseech you, therefore." Remember what we ask when we see the word therefore. What's the question? What is it there for? What is it pointing back to? Now here, in verse 1 of chapter 12, Paul is pointing back on the entire sum of the 11 chapters that he has written. In light of what's previously been stated in this book, that although we are hopelessly condemned by our sin, God in his mercy has forgiven, justified, and adopted us. And not only that, but that there is no condemnation and under no circumstances will I ever be separated from the love of God. That is what Paul is drawing on from the last 11 chapters. But we have to remember that to whom much is given, much is required. And this word beseech, "I beseech you," literally means "I urge you, I plead with you, I even beg you, I beg you." I want you to think about that for a moment. And I want you to think what you would do if you had a relative who was deathly ill and there was a way to cure them. There was a way to rid them of whatever they were ill with. There was a way to get them back on track to living a successful life. What would you do if that relative refused to take the cure for that disease? I don't know about you, but I'd go to their deathbed. I would go to their medical bed and I would get on my hands and knees and I would beg them from the bottom of my heart to please, please take the cure that is offered to you. You know, my mom told me a story today about a Christian Scientist family. There's in Christian Science, apparently, they don't allow you to use modern medicine. So if you have cancer, you're not allowed to use chemotherapy. You just kind of have to take what's coming to you. Well, one family that believed in Christian Science had a son who got cancer, and the family was told, "You can't give him chemotherapy. If you want to subscribe to what our religion teaches, you cannot give him the medicine that he needs." Well, the father was very adamant about this. But the mother, realizing the error of this thought, begged and pleaded with the husband, "Please, please let us give this chemotherapy to our son so that he doesn't die of cancer." So much to the point that she decided to leave the state that she was living in, leave her husband, take her son, go off and get the chemotherapy that he needed because she needed it. She recognized that he needed it, and she begged and pleaded until she got what he needed. See, this is not an order or a command from God. This is not a harsh, stern judgment command from the lips of God. This is a plea from the very heart of God. "I beseech you, I beg you, I plead with you." See, before we can give of our time, of our gifts, of our resources to the Lord, we have to first give of ourselves. And this is why Christianity is the only religion that's based entirely off of faith. It's not about anything you can do. It's not about anything you can achieve. It's not about memorizing John 3:16 in 26 languages. It's not about a WWJD bracelet or a breadcrumb and fish shirt. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's about giving your heart fully to Him. And that's it. You have to give of yourselves, not of what you have. Remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he said, "What must I do to get into heaven?" Perhaps expecting Jesus to simply say, "Hey, give me $20 and you're set. Hey, give me a place to stay. Give me some fish and you're good to go." And what did Jesus say? "Sell everything you have, give it away, and then come follow me." Jesus was saying, "I'm not interested in all your wealth. I'm not interested in your money. I don't want that. What I want is you. What I want is your life. What I want is your dedication." And as we begin to progress in our faith, we'll slowly find that all of the rest will naturally flow. All of the rest will naturally come out of our dedication to God by first giving ourselves to Him. The church of Macedonia, for instance, were poor. They were experiencing great trials. And nevertheless, they joyfully and generously gave to provide for the needs of others, even beyond what they could afford. We're told in 2 Corinthians 8:5, "This they did, first giving themselves to the Lord." This they did, first giving themselves to the Lord. That's why here at Renovate and at Calvary, we don't take a formal offering. We don't pass a basket around because we believe we're not going to ask you to give money unless you've first given yourself. We're not going to ask you to appease the inner conscience within yourself thinking, "Oh man, if I give 20 bucks to Renovate, then I'm good for the week. You know, I can go out and get drunk and I can go have sex and I can go party because I have paid my weekly tithe. You know, I'm set to go." See, it's not about that. It's about first giving yourself. And once you've given yourself to God, the rest will flow. Once you've given your heart to God, once you're in a proper relationship with God, you'll naturally want to do the other things that He has called you to do. See, the Church of Macedonia's financial giving was strong. Luke 12:34 says, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And a person who is dedicated to God will evidence it in every area of their life, in their time, in their resources, in their finances. It'll exhibit in all areas of their lives because they've first given themselves to God. And if a person does not give in these areas of their lives or in service, it is an indication of a deeper problem. And that is a lack of dedication to God. If you simply come to church and you think that, "Hey, I go to church on a weekly basis, I'm good to go," and that's all you do, let me tell you, that's not enough. That doesn't even begin to be enough. Now you say, "Well, wait a second, Nate. You just said that it's not about what I do or about what I give." True, it's about giving yourself. But the point is that once you've given yourself, the rest will follow. Once you've given yourself, you will want to tell others about Christ. Once you've given yourself, you will want to serve. You will want to help. You will want to be a part of the kingdom. Once you've given yourself, you will want to give of your time and of your resources. And though it's possible to give one's resources, to give one's abilities, and not necessarily be dedicated to God, it is not possible to be dedicated to God and to not give of your time, your resources, and your finances. Even the poor widow gave of her last two mites. And the point is that all of the giving in our life, be it money, time, or service to the Lord, is the overflow of first giving ourselves to Him. So you say, "Well, Nate, I don't volunteer. I don't help. I don't do anything. I don't tell others about Christ. What am I supposed to do? What's going on in my life?" Well, the first thing is you've got to look deep into your heart and say, "Do I have a real relationship with God? Have I given myself to God?" Before I can say, "Okay, I'm going to start tithing. Okay, I'm going to start volunteering. Okay, I'm going to start sharing the gospel." Before you do that, ask yourself, have you given yourself to God? Have you given your life to Christ? Because if you haven't, He doesn't want the rest of that. He doesn't want any of that other stuff. He wants you. He wants a relationship with you. He wants a friendship with you. And then the other things will slowly come. I want you to look at in verse 1 once again. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. That you present your bodies. This word present in this verse means to present once and for all. It commands a definite commitment of someone's life to the Lord, just as a bride and a groom in their wedding ceremony commit themselves to one another. Now, in all our culture, this has become greatly diluted. See, God instituted marriage as a picture of what his relationship was supposed to be like with us. However, if you look at America today, if you look at the divorce rate, which is above 50%, then we get an inaccurate representation of what Christ's love is supposed to be like for us. And I think this is one of the primary reasons why Christians today don't have a definite idea of what their love and what God's love is for them. They have a skewed view. They have a skewed idea. Because let me tell you, the divorce rate isn't any lower in the church, sadly. As a matter of fact, in some denominations, it's higher. So we look at that, and it gives us a false view and interpretation of how God loves us, of how we're supposed to love God. It's a fickle love. It's a love based off of emotion. Oh, well, I really feel passionate right now. You know, that new Hillsong CD came out, and it really makes me want to worship. So that means I love God. Oh, wait a second. I just heard Give Us Clean Hands. That's an old song. I don't love God right now. You know, and we have this fickle view that it comes off of emotions. Oh, I'm really passionate. If I go to Passion Worship Conference, then I'll love God. See, it's not about emotion. It's not about passion. Love is not about emotion, but a constant devotion. A devotion based on something that Christ has done for you. A devotion that doesn't pass, no matter how you feel, no matter when you wake up and you say, man, I really don't want to worship God today. I really don't want to pray. It doesn't matter. You're devoted to Him because of a commitment that you have made. It's a once and for all commitment that affects the future. Have you made that kind of a commitment to Jesus Christ? Maybe you said the sinner's prayer at one time, but you simply said it to cover your butt. To make sure that, hey, if the big guy comes knocking tonight, I won't be burning by midnight. I'll be, you know, sitting up in a mansion. Maybe you said it as fire insurance. Maybe you said it and you, in your mind, made an agreement with God. All right, God, I'll give you my heart if you do this for me. If you settle my finances for me. If you get that girl or guy that I really like to like me back. If I do well in school. If I have good finances. Then I'll love you. But if any of that changes, God, then I'm reneging on this commitment that I've made to you. See, our commitments are to be a once and for all commitment that affects the future. Paul continues, he says, present your bodies. Present your bodies. What does this mean, your bodies? Well, the definition here is your entire being. Not just your flesh, not just your heart and your blood, but your spirit, your soul, your body, your personality, your talents, your gifts, your strengths, and even your weaknesses, which is your reasonable service. To give everything of who you are, not to hold anything back and say, well, God, you know, I really need this to be me, but give all of you, your personality, who you are, your strengths, your talents, what God's blessed you with to give to Him. And Paul says, which is your reasonable service. Or this could be defined, which is your logical service. And this is Paul's logic. Considering everything that God has given you, considering all that God has done for you, it is only logical that you offer your life back to Him for His glory. It's only logical. It only makes sense based on what He has done. It's exactly what we do when we present a gift to someone. When we give a gift to someone, it's not forced by compulsion. It's voluntary. If it is forced by compulsion, then I bet they don't want it anyways. If you go to someone's birthday and you really feel obligated to give them a gift, you probably shouldn't be there. We do it because it's voluntary. You know, it's so much better to give a gift to someone out of desire rather than duty. To give it to them because you want to. Oftentimes it feels better to give a gift than it does to receive a gift if you do it out of desire. And God wants the same thing. God doesn't want you to do him any favors. He doesn't want you to throw a pity party for him and say, well, God, you know, you really need me to love you, so I guess I will. I guess I'll worship you because you're so needy for worship, so I guess I'll do it because that's what you need. Don't do God any favors. Give him what he deserves. Give him what's logical. That includes the giving of your time, service, finances, and worship. The truth of the matter is that you're really only giving to God that which is already his possession. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you? You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. You have been bought at a price. So therefore, because of that, glorify God with your body. Glorify God with your soul, with your spirit, your personality, your talents, your gifts, your strengths, your weaknesses. See, we will all yield ourselves to something or someone. It's just a question of who or what. What are you yielding yourself to tonight? What is your God? What are you giving yourself to? Maybe you're giving yourself to another guy or girl. Maybe that has become your God. Maybe that's become your idol. Maybe you're giving yourself to your job, to your career, to your academics, and that has become your God. That's become all that you've cared about. You give it your soul. You give it your personality, your talents, your gifts, your strengths, your weaknesses. If you're not giving it to God, tonight is the night to start. Paul mentioned early in Romans 6:12, Paul said, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil lusts. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from life to death, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. So now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. See, Paul is pulling back on what he said in Romans 6. Here in Romans 12, he's saying, offer yourselves, give yourselves, present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Give it to him freely because of what he's done for you. So the choice is up to you. You can either yield to sin and pay the price, live a miserable life, or you can yield to God the gifts, time, and future that he has graciously given to you, and you can live life to its fullest. You know, I had a friend who plays a game with his kids. Whenever they ask for candy, he'll go to the store and he'll get them some candy and he'll give it to them. And as they're eating it, they're eating the pieces, he'll always ask them, hey, can I have some of that candy? And oftentimes their response is, no, this is my candy. And he'll say, not anymore. I bought it for you. It's mine. Give it back. And he'll take all of it back. And then he'll wait for a second, and he'll say, hey, can I have some of that candy? And he'll say, sure. And he'll give him the bag back, and then he'll wait a little bit. Hey, can I have a piece of your candy? And then they get it. Yeah, here, have as much as you want. And I'll just hide this part in my pocket right here so you don't know about that. But, you know, the point is that he has given his kids this gift, and he's only asking them to give back what is already his. That's what God's done. God has given you all that you have. He's given you life. He's given you blessings. He's given you a personality. He's given you talents and gifts. And all he asks is that you give back to him that which he has already given to you. This is the right response to redemption. E. Stanley Jones said this, if you don't surrender to Christ, you surrender to chaos. You surrender to chaos. Look back at verse 1 with me once again. I want you to look at something. I want to point it out. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice acceptable to God. Acceptable to God. God doesn't just want your leftovers. God doesn't just want what you have laying around. God wants your best. God wants that which is acceptable to Him. Roy Lauren said, let us then recognize this, the unspeakable opportunity which is ours. Let us make glad the heart of God and offer Him that which is without blemish and that which is well-pleasing. Let us not wait to give God our age, but our youth. Not our poverty, but our wealth. Not our sickness, but our health. Not our days, but our years. Not our blindness, but our sight. And in doing this, we will find our way to unspeakable happiness. You know, this is why I love college ministry. Because we have an opportunity to give God our youth. We have an opportunity to give God our health. We have an opportunity to give God years, not days. We have God the opportunity to give God all that we have. Malachi 1:7 says, you place defiled food on my altar, but you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? And David said, neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which costs me nothing. See, God wants our best. He wants what's most important to us. He wants that which is acceptable. Number two, first we allocate ourselves. Secondly, we separate ourselves. Separate yourself. This is the second response we should have to God. Look at verse 2. Paul says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. Well, what is this world? What does that mean? Because, let's be honest, we can't really help the fact that we're born into this world. We're all humans. So how can we stop ourselves from being conformed into the world? Well, the definition here of world is everything that is existing in the order of things outside of the kingdom of God. Everything that is existing in the order of things outside the kingdom of God. Galatians 1:4 says, our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. John tells us, we know we are of God and the whole world order lies in the wicked one. Before we were saved, we're told that we walked according to the course of the world. The Greek means that we meandered. We meandered. We took our time through the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air. So, we're not to conform to this world, this present evil age. One Greek scholar defined this as the floating mass of opinions, thoughts, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, and aspirations at any time current in the world, which constitutes a most real and effective power. Being the moral or immoral atmosphere, which at every moment of our lives we inhale again, inevitably to exhale. See, it's all of it. The opinions, the ideas, the thoughts, the way of life. And make no mistake about it, this world, being Satan's ally, is deadly and its pull is strong. Its pull is strong. I would be a liar if I came up here and told you what the world has to offer isn't appealing. Because if it wasn't appealing, no one would do it. If it didn't look good, no one would do it. If it didn't feel good to be drunk, no one would drink alcohol. If it didn't feel good to be high, no one would smoke pot. If it didn't feel good to have sex, no one would have sex. The world is appealing, but it's not fulfilling. Ask any drug addict if he's fulfilled. Ask any alcoholic if they're fulfilled. Ask any sex addict or pornography addict if they're fulfilled, if they're happy. I can promise you the answer will be no. Why? Because it's fleeting. It doesn't satisfy. It's temporary. It comes and then it leaves a longing for more, a longing that must be satisfied, a longing that can only be fulfilled by that which isn't temporary, but that which is permanent, which is the grace of God. This Greek word, conform, refers to the act of assuming an outward appearance that does not accurately reflect what is within. See, Paul's talking directly to Christians. He's saying, hey, you, Christian, who've been redeemed, who have given your heart to Jesus Christ, stop pretending, stop acting like, stop making yourself look like the world. Why? Because it's ugly. Because you look like crap when you do it. Because it's not nice. It doesn't look good. It doesn't make yourself look good. In other words, Paul is saying, don't masquerade as if you belong to the world. Don't put on a mask as though you're part of the world. That would be patterning yourself inconsistently with who you really are. With who you really are. The Message puts it this way. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit in without even thinking. Have you become so adjusted to the culture today that you fit in without even thinking? That you just naturally do the things of the world without even thinking about it, without any hint of remorse or any hint of conviction? Do you simply do what everyone else does without ever even thinking about it? Have you conformed to the world? See, we as believers are called to not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, are called to stand on the gospel of Christ. Mark 8:38 says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. You know, I know some Christians that have accepted Jesus Christ in their heart, but they have become so accustomed to fitting into the world that instead of being ashamed of sin in their life, they're ashamed of the gospel in their life. When they're around their non-Christian friends, they don't want to talk about Christ. They don't want to talk about Jesus or about what God is doing in their life. They're embarrassed about it. They're embarrassed about the good news. And yet they're completely complacent and happy with the life that they're living. I read an interesting little story that illustrates the pull of the world. It says this. A flock of wild geese were flying south for the winter. When one of the geese looked down and noticed a group of domestic geese by the pond on a farm, he saw that they had plenty of grain to eat, so he went down to join them. The food was so good that he decided to stay with the domestic geese until spring, when his own flock would fly north again. When spring came, he heard his old flock going by and flew up to join them. The goose had grown fat, however, and flying was difficult, so he decided to spend one more season on the farm and join the wild geese on their next winter migration. The following fall, when his former flock flew southward, the goose flapped his wings a little, but kept eating his food. By the next time they passed overhead, the now domesticated goose didn't even notice that they were there. See, it was such a subtle change over a period of time that the goose didn't even realize what was happening to him. In the same way, every day we are either being conformed to this world or we are being transformed by the renewing of our mind. No Christian decides one day, you know what? I'm just going to start sucking at being a Christian. I'm just going to start doing everything that I want to do. I'm just going to get drunk. I'm going to go do a bunch of drugs. I might even, you know, overdose on drugs. I'm going to go get a prostitute. I'm just going for it. I might even murder somebody. I don't know. No Christian decides to do that one day. You don't just decide when you wake up, hey, I'm going to go haywire. It's a slow, gradual process where you slowly drop your standards, where your standard's up here, and then one day your friend offers you something or you see that guy or girl and they ask you to do something and you drop your standard a little bit lower. And then over a period of time, something else comes that looks appealing, that looks nice, and you drop your standard a little bit lower. And before you realize it, you're way down here at the bottom looking up at the top saying, how did I ever get myself into this situation? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformation is the remedy to conformation. Transformation is the remedy to conformation. If you've been conformed to the world, tonight the remedy is to be transformed. Tonight the remedy is to transform through the renewing of your mind. If we wish to avoid conformation from without, we must submit to transformation from within. See, to be transformed means to be transfigured. It means more than a change in our manners, it is a change within our mind. Well, regeneration is a single act done once and for all. When you accept Jesus Christ into your heart, you are regenerated. And that's done once and for all. That can't be retracted. That can't be taken away. Transformation is the continuation of regeneration. It's the continuation. So that we all, with an open face, behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We are changed into the image from glory to glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Paul says we're constantly changed from glory to glory to glory as we transform into the image of Christ. It's a continual process where daily you have to mentally tell yourself that you're going to do that. It's a commitment, as we said before, based on devotion, not emotion. Based on a devotion to Jesus Christ. Question. When you first accepted Christ, and you look at your life then, and you look at your life now, what's the difference? You might look at yourself and say, well, man, I'm worse than I was than the day I accepted Christ. When I accepted Christ, I changed my life, and now I've gone back to a lot of the things I've done. Tonight, be transformed. Maybe you look at your life and you say, you know what? I'm pretty much the same person. It's not good enough either. It's a continual process where you continually give more and more of yourself to the Lord. Tonight, you need to be transformed. Only if you can look at your life and say, man, God has done awesome things. God has changed me so much, and He's still changing me. And He will always change me. You will never reach a plateau in your life where you all of a sudden hit the Mecca of Christianity, where all of a sudden you become enlightened. And you've reached a perfect state of karma within Christianity. That's not there. It doesn't exist. Until the day you die, you should be progressing in your relationship with Christ. And one way that this is done is through the cleansing power of the Word of God. Colossians 3:10 says, put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge. Psalm 119:9 says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. How can you cleanse your life? How can you cleanse your way? Take heed according to the word of God. In my computer, first of all, I want to state that it's a Macintosh, and if you have a PC, it's inferior. Just want to put that out there. But on my superior Mac, I have virus protection. I have Norton antivirus software. And what that does, as you all know, is it automatically screens for computer viruses that come in. It destroys them, And then it lets me know that it destroyed them. I love it. I like to imagine it as some kind of cosmic battle within my computer, that this antivirus searches out through the mainframe of my computer, finds viruses, and brutally annihilates them, disemboweling them. And then it lets me know, hey, guess what? I killed something. It's like my dog bringing a dead bird to my house. I'm like, good job. You killed a pigeon. That's what my antivirus software does. It finds bad things, it kills them, and then it lets me know, hey, I killed that. When your heart and mind is saturated with the Word of God, the same thing will happen. When you're immersed in the Word of God, when you're immersed within what He's told you, then naturally you will find things in your life, you will find inconsistencies, you will take them out, you will destroy them, and you will be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Psalm 119:11 says, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. There was a man who once approached a Christian speaker and he said, you know, all you Christians are brainwashed. You guys are all brainwashed. And the speaker replied, you know, I think everyone is brainwashed to a certain degree. The important thing is that we Christians choose what we wash our brains with. That's the truth. Everyone in this present age, in this world, is brainwashed by something. There's something that has taken them away. There is something that has captivated their soul. The difference between us and them is that we choose what we wash our brains with. We purify ourselves with the Word of God, and it transforms us from the inside out. The renewed mind is a mind saturated and controlled by the Word of God. Do you spend as much time in the Word of God as you do with the pleasures of the world? Do you spend as much time communicating with God as you do communicating with the world? Have you set your affection on the things above, not on the things of earth? When something unexpected happens in your life, is your involuntary response biblical? Involuntarily, is your response biblical? If it is, that's a good sign that you have a renewed mind and are preoccupied with the Word of God. Only a person with a renewed mind can resist conformity to the world and present their bodies to God. In doing so, you will know the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. One note. Never doubt in your life just how good God's will is for you. And never be afraid to completely surrender to it. We need never fear the consequences of obeying God. We need never fear the outcome of obeying God. D.L. Moody once said, let God have your life. He can do a lot more with it than you can. And that's the truth. Let God have your life. He can do a lot more with it than you can. I'm going to close with this. David Livingstone, the great 19th century Scottish missionary to Africa, said this. People talk about the sacrifice that I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice, which is simply paid back as a small part of the great debt owing to our God, which we could never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own reward of healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with such a word, such a view, and such a thought, sacrifice. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with the foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and sink, but lest that this be only for a moment, all these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall hereafter be revealed in and for us. I have never made a sacrifice. Of this we ought not to talk, when we remember the great sacrifice which He made, who left His Father's throne on high to give Himself for us. There's no sacrifices when it comes to a relationship with God. The only sacrifice that was made for the relationship with God is the sacrifice that He made to be with you. For us, it's all privilege. For us, it's all joy because of what's set before us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for Your word that is unchanging.